Alright, we're streaming. Alright, so again, we got lesson 229, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, and I'm calling this a review, and I think you'll see why here as we get started with this, okay? So, in lesson 228, we finished our discussion of the final acclamation of the AV by considering the following points, okay? We looked, number one, at restoration, the final acceptance of the King James Bible, and then we looked, second, at literary acclaim, the King James Bible as literature. That's what we went over last Sunday. We went through lesson 228. The next topic that we need to discuss is the printed history of the text. This is an important topic because it surfaces continually in discussions related to text and translation. Modern version advocates will often ask King James only as which edition of the King James Bible is the inerrant one, the 1611 or the 1769. This question is driven by the fact that the 1611 and 1769 editions do not possess verbatim identicality with each other. In other words, they're not exactly identical. There are differences between them, okay? So what some have said is, well, which edition is the inerrant one? Which is the one that got everything correct and to the exclusion of every, the other ones? Is it the 1611? Is it the 1769? So this is a point in argumentation that we need to look at, right? This question is driven by the fact that the 1611 and the 1769 editions do not possess verbatim identicality, okay, with each other. Regarding this subject, we need to consider the following points. Number one, the charge made against King James only position by critical text modern version advocates. Number two, the King James onlyism's response to this charge. So, critics of the King James level the question or make the charge, which KJV? The pro-King James argumentation has had an answer for that. And then the third thing we want to look at is the historical facts regarding the printed history of the text. I'm going to say to you that is my belief and position, and I'm going to try to demonstrate it to you over the next number of lessons, that the standard canned King James only response to this question is not wholly accurate. Okay? That it is more complicated than what some folks would want you to believe. Alright? And again, if this has sort of put me at odds with some people because I've questioned a certain point of orthodoxy, if you will, within King James onlyism. Okay? So we're going to be looking at this over the next couple of lessons. So, we have already touched, though, on subjects related to the printed history of the text in the following lesson. So, we talked about this a little bit across some scattered places. And so what I want to do today is kind of gather up these places where we've touched on some of the stuff and try to put them together into one spot today so that we can look at, okay, where do we go from here with this information? So what have we already looked at, all right? So, we looked at the pre-1611 evidence for the text. We looked at manuscript 98, impact on the King James readings, part 3. That was lesson 169. We looked at the AV 1611, confronting the copyright myth and early 17th century printing. That was lesson 187. We looked at the AV 1611, the first edition, and the he-she Bible controversy in lesson 189. And then in lesson 211, we looked at errors of the press. Okay? So before covering new ground on this topic, I would like to review what we have already considered in past lessons regarding the printed history of the text, and we will do this by considering the following points. So what I'm doing here is I'm extracting stuff from these four lessons, 169, 187, 189, and 211, restating them here, repackaging them just a little bit under two general categories, okay? Those are sizes, printings, and editions, and then printing errors, the irksome subject. That's the subject everybody gets all bent out of shape about, okay? So, let's look here at the first point, which is sizes, printings, and editions, right? In lessons 187, 189, and 211, we studied the printed history of the first folio editions of the AV, as well as noted that quarto and octavo sized editions were printed as early as 1612. All right? When it was first published in 1611, the Authorized Version was published exclusively in a large folio edition. So that would be the large pulpit-sized Bible for use in the church. Okay? Gordon Campbell comments on this in Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011. He says, quote, "A folio is a large book, and the first edition of the KJV was large even by the usual standard of folios. Its thick pages measured approximately 11 inches by 16 inches. It was a heavy volume designed to sit on the lectern in a church. As the title page explained, it was, quote, appointed to be read in churches." So that first 1611 edition, in 1611, it was only printed in large folio size. We said this multiple times, to be used in the churches. Okay, it was massive. It wasn't really something that could conveniently be carried around for personal use. Okay, Dr. Brake, this is Donald L. Brake, records that five different folio editions were published over the years. He says, quote, "There were five folio editions, all with nearly interchangeable leaves, word for word. So there was a 1611, a 1613, a 1617, a 1634, and a 1639-40. A smaller folio edition was printed in 1613, had 72 lines per page instead of 59 lines of the other folio editions. The smaller edition reduced the total number of pages from 738 to 508. The print of each page of the 59-line editions used the same number of lines, word for word, line for line. This enabled the printer to substitute reprinted pages when errors surfaced. However, careful comparison reveals many leaves have differences, mostly minor. If the printer needed additional copies, he used leaves left over from a previous printing. This no doubt led to missed copies, as Fry has pointed out." So we've been over this already, right? So there are multiple folios. The large ones are all interchangeable. So you might end up with a printing that had, like, I'm just going at random here, 100 leaves from a previous one that were extra that are now going to be used in the new one. And so you have this interchangeableness of what is going on, okay? In Lesson 189, we discussed the great He-She Bible controversy and how it relates to the first edition of the AV in some detail. Interested parties are encouraged to revisit Lesson 89 to get those details, as we will not be repeating them here. We went over all that information. Remember, it was that verse in Ruth where some editions say he went into the city or she went into the city, right? And there's a controversy over which one of those is the true first edition versus which is the one that tried to correct the printer error. We went over all of that in Lesson 189. In Lesson 211, we discussed typographical errors as well as potential hidden errors in the printing of the 1611. Meanwhile, Lesson 187 chronicled the earlier publication, publication of quarto and octavo-sized editions as early as 1612. Quote, "Beginning in 1612, Barker printed complete King James Bibles in three basic formats, black letter quartos, Roman type quartos, and Roman type octavos." Okay, and that's from Dr. Norton's page 73. A.S. Herbert records these editions as follows in his Historical Catalog of Printed Editions of the English Bible, 1526 to 1961. You had Roman type quartos in 1612. There were two different ones. H 313. That's just the catalog number in the catalog. Okay, but there's so the two Roman type quartos, 1612. Go to the top of page 3. There's Roman type octavos in 1612, and you can see the different catalog entry numbers there for that as well. So those only make sense. So if you look at H13, H316, all that means is his entry number system in the catalog. Okay. So top page 3 is where we're at. Meanwhile, 1613 saw the publication of the first black letter quarto edition. So by 1613, so this is 2 years, only 2 years after the text was first published, there were three different size editions of the King James Bible, one large folios, two quartos, and three octavos in two different fonts. That would be black letter and Roman type. Okay, So I've called up a page here from the 1611 folio. This is black letter. Alright? It's the blocky stuff. This is Roman type. So here's the chapter summary of, this is Colossians chapter 2. Notice that this font, this is Roman type font, this is black letter. So by 1613, you have three different sizes, folio, quarto, octavo, available in two different fonts, black letter and Roman type. Okay? So these editions introduce their own unique printer errors and variants. So you can understand that as you're laying out pages for three different sizes and two different fonts, are you going to encounter now new different printer errors and things that are happening as you go through this process? Okay? So before we go any further with the review, does anybody have any questions? Okay, everybody turn in your Bible. Get your Bible and turn to Colossians 2. Because we're going to need to look at some comparisons here as we get into point number 2. Okay? Now, one of the things people routinely say is that the Bible that you have in front of you on the table is a 1769 edition. Okay? The Bible here that I have on the screen in the picture is a 1611 edition. So one of the things that is commonly said is that the only difference between what's on the screen and what you have in front of you are the correction of printer errors, punctuation, and the updating of spelling. Those three things. Okay? It's commonly said, we'll look more at this in a future lesson. But let's get now into the next point. So we're on page 3. Printer errors, the irksome subject. Okay? Now let me just say in full transparency, me talking about this topic has gotten me in more trouble with fellow King James believers than anything else that I've talked about. Okay? Because they have a narrative and the facts don't necessarily fit the narrative. And the narrative is, again, that there's only three different types of updates that have happened in the between 1611 and 1769. So what I want to do today is I just want to look at what have I already said about this topic in previous lessons, knowing that in future lessons I'm going to build this out, I'm going to provide more examples, and we're going to go over more detail than what I've talked about before. Okay. So if you look at page 3, how many of you remember when we went through a lengthy discussion of Manuscript 98? Briefly, Manuscript 98 is a draft copy. Here is a picture of it. Assuming the internet is going to work for me, here is a picture of it. It is a handwritten document produced by the Second Westminster Company that worked on the New Testament epistles, where they created a working document as they were doing their revisions. Remember, I know we went over this in great detail, so hopefully you remember this, okay? So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and here's their document, Manuscript 98. Okay, let's go back to the notes. So, in Lesson 196, we discussed the primary source work-in-progress document, Manuscript 98, in relation to Colossians 2:12 and Romans 1:11. And its impact upon the printed history of the text. Okay? Now you'll remember, so let's look at what I have here in the notes. Alright? So you'll remember that rule number 1 said that they were to follow the bishop's Bible as the base text. Right? So here's the bishop's text. Then we have Manuscript 98 in this column, then we have the AV 1611 in this column, and then we have the 1769 in this column. Okay? So let's look at the bishop's. Alright? So this is for Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism. Now watch. In whom ye are also risen again through faith of the operation of God. In Manuscript 98, unfortunately this page is not depictable because they've only released 10 images online of Manuscript 98. But you'll see how there are some verses that are blank in Manuscript 98. What that means is they were accepting the bishop's Bible in that verse without any changes, okay? And sometimes they would leave it blank and then later put a Q in the margin, which stood for query. Okay? So if you look now at your notes, manuscript 98 is marked with a Q at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Is everybody with me so far? Okay? Which signified that they were supposed to go back and review that verse. Alright? So let's look at the 1611, and we're focusing on this part right here. Okay? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Okay? Now what do the bishops have? Ye are also what? So, did they make a change from the bishops, from ye to what? You. Okay, now let's see that. Here's the 1611. Here's the verse. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also what?
You.
Now look at your Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also what?
Ye.
So at some point, did the you get switched back to what?
Ye.
A ye. Now, does you here represent an intentional change by the translators over where they started with the bishops as the base text? The bishops had what?
Ye.
They changed it to what?
You.
And somebody later on changed it back to what?
Ye.
Does everybody see that? Okay. Now, if you look at your notes, there is evidence. I have a link here. This is an active link. There is evidence in Google Books of this happening as early as 1748. Okay? So here it is in Google Books. Can I see if I can make this bigger? There we go. Alright? Notice. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also
ye.
So did somebody switch the you back to a ye? So the evidence suggests, did the King James translators intentionally, when they originally did their work, does the evidence suggest that they started with a text that said ye, and they changed it to what? You, and then somebody later on, did they switch it back to what?
Ye.
Is everybody fine on that? Okay? Go back to the notes. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it make a difference? Ye is plural. And you is, can also be what?
Plural.
It can be singular in modern English, but not back here. If it was singular back here, they would have used the word that started with a T, thee, thou, thine, not you, ye. Okay? So, I don't think it substantively impacts the verse as far as what the verse is teaching and saying. What it is a linguistic, stylistic preference of how you want it to read. Do you want it to say you or ye? Now, when they first did their work, did they intentionally change a ye to a you?
Yeah.
And then did somebody at some point change it back? So when somebody changes it back to this, are they intentionally undoing a decision the translators made?
Yes
they are, because they started with a base text that said what?
Ye.
Now this isn't supposed to be the reality of the situation, based upon standard King James only orthodoxy and talking points. So this is what I'm saying. I bring something like this up, and now I'm in trouble for pointing out what is actually going on. Okay? Now, and this is happening in the 1700s. Are all the translators dead? All right, let's go to the next page. So in other words, why do I point out all the translators are dead? The reason I point that out is because they're not the ones that are making that choice. Somebody else is later on. Okay? Now look at top page 4. The same phenomenon also occurs in Romans 1:11. A verse that was discussed in detail in lesson 168. So our focus below is on the words you and ye in the printed history of the text. So let's look at another example here. Now understand, we're only looking at one thing here, and that's you and ye. Now notice, here's the bishop's text. They start off, for I long to see who? You. That I might bestow among you some spiritual gift, that ye might be what?
Established.
Manuscript 98 revises that verse, and they notice that this last clause, they change this underlying ye, they change it to what?
You.
Okay? So they say the end of that verse should read, some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Okay? And that reading there is coming from, it's original. They're coming up with that on their own. That's what that superscript O means in that notation. So let's look at the 16:11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that, to the end you may be what? So do they adopt into the main text in 16:11 the revision recorded in manuscript 98?
Mm-hmm.
Which was intentionally changing ye to what?
You.
Alright, let's confirm this. So there's not any accusation that I'm making it up. We want Romans 1:1. We can click this. We can open this up. And we can zoom in on verse 2. Right? That's the verse we're looking at. We're in verse... No, 11. Sorry.
Chapter 2:11.
1:11 of Romans. So here's Romans 1:11. So this is 16:11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be what? So did they intentionally switch a ye to a you? Manuscript. And does the change follow through now into the AV of 16:11? Okay? Now, look in your Bible. Go to Romans chapter 1. Turn to your Bible in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be what? So did somebody switch it back to ye? Okay? Now look at the data here. So the 1602 bishops read ye might. Manuscript 98 here revised it to you may be. The 1611 accepted manuscript 98's revision, you may be. The standard 1769 text reads ye may be, and it was changed in 1762. The 1762 edition, edited by a guy named Paris, he changed it so it had been you from 1611 to 1762. An editor gets their hands on it and they switch it to what?
Ye.
So, have people, after the translators were dead and gone, impacted the reading of the text? Now, it's not a substantive change. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse. It's not substantive, but it's a change. Okay? Yeah.
Well, they also have more of a, they call it substantive. They actually added in, to the end, well, they changed the bestowed in part, which, okay, we might want to say that's pretty close, but the part of to the end, they're drawing a direct conclusion, whereas in the bishops, it's saying that he might be established. So is that also under the same guise, or is this just a preferential treatment of?
So what you're talking about is the clause, the whole clause, not just the you ye.
Right.
Okay. They think that this is a more accurate statement in English, so they are revising this clause in manuscript 98.
But they're looking at the bishops and they're looking at the text.
They're looking at the bishops, they're looking at the Greek, they're looking at prior English Bibles, they're looking at Bibles, foreign language Bibles, they're looking at everything they have at their disposal, and they determine that this is the better reading. So, and this is their draft work. And so we can follow the draft work now into the final product of 1611, and then we can see that somebody else later did what? Undid an intentional choice of the translators. Now to me, that's historical objective fact. So what are you going to do about it?
How soon was it noted?
What do you mean?
Well, if the guy changed it in 1762, did anybody notice the change?
In 1762?
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe.
I kind of doubt it too,
but maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The Paris, the editor, clearly made the change.
Yeah.
Okay? So let's go to the point underneath here. Before we move on, does anybody have any questions? Now, by the way, when we do this, I just want to show you this. Okay? So I'm going into my files. I'm going into books. I'm going into Bibles. I'm going to open King James. All right.
I have copies, digital copies, of 1611, 1612, 1613, 1617, 1629, 1638, the 1748, the 1762, and the 1769. So I know, because I can look at all of these, that it is absolutely true that that change that we just looked at was not made until 1762. How do I know? Because I can look at the 1638, the 1629, and I can backtrack and see that when all of those is you, and then all of a sudden it's what? Ye. And that is happening way after the translators are dead. So in other words, does the editor now undo a choice, an intentional choice, that the translators made? Yeah. But you see, nobody in the King James Only movement wants to talk about that. Because it's inconvenient to their position.
So what do they use? What does the mainstream King James Only use? Legitimately.
What they'll say is that this is a correct, that all the only differences between 1611 and the one that you have in front of you is 1769 are spelling, punctuation, and printer errors. A U to a ye or a ye to a U is not a spelling error. It's not an updated spelling. It's not a printer error that anyone caught while the translators were alive. What is it? It's a stylistic change made by a later editor who thought it read better if it said what?
And that's what it was at first, right? What is that?
That's what it was at first from the bishops where they started. Maybe he's old school, I don't know. But the point is, do you factually have a problem for the standard orthodoxy of how King James Onlyism has tried to explain this? For there you do. Okay, so let's go to the point under the table. Okay? Now this gets worse. In Paul's epistles alone, there are 42 verses where more recent printings of the AV, such as the 1762 and or the 1769, read ye, where the 1611 originally read you. This had 42 times, just in Paul's epistles. Okay? See pages 196 and 198 advance. Furthermore, in all 42 cases, there is evidence when comparing manuscript 98 against the 1602 bishops and a 1611 AV, that the choice of you was the intentional choice of the translators. In many of the 42 cases, the 1602 bishops read ye, I've already showed you this, in instances where the translators amended the text to read you in manuscript 98 and or in the AV. In other occasions, the AV moved the bishop's reading of you forward in both manuscript 98 and the 1611 without alteration. In either case, the outcome is the same. The King James translators chose you as the correct reading. And here are all the verses I'm listing out where this happens. And again, these are just from Paul's epistles, 42 verses. Okay? So, go to the next point. So how would we view these 42 verses in the face of the evidence furnished by manuscript 98? Were they all printer errors or later editorial changes? While inconvenient for some, the following fact is inescapable. Readers of the standard 1769 text in the 21st century are not reading the original translational choices of the translators in at least 42 verses of Paul's epistles. They're not. Because they have originally said you and somebody changed it to what? Now, it's not substantive. It doesn't alter the impact or the meaning of the verse. But you're still not reading in 1769 what they wanted it to say in 1611. You guys following that? Mm-hmm. Are you confused, Amy?
No.
Okay. You look like you had a...
I just had somebody ask me about Jeremiah 34:16. There's he in the 1611 and ye in the 1769.
Which verse?
Jeremiah 34:16.
Okay, we'll deviate into this quick.
Okay.
Jeremiah
34:16.
Okay, while you guys find that, I'm going to look it up here. Isn't the internet great for some of this stuff?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 34:16. Now, I can already tell you what I think's going on without having read it, but let's just check. So here's Jeremiah 34, verse 16. Talking right here, but ye? Or later on?
Halfway down.
So, but ye turned and fluted my name and caused every nation his servant, right? And every man his handmaid. Whom ye had.
He. Yeah, right there.
And yours says he, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So my honest opinion, without further investigation, is that this is probably a printer error. I think it's a printer error in the 1611. They just
he.
Ye,
and
he.
It says he.
They don't say he. Okay, this person told me that the 1611 said he.
Says he.
Yours says he.
Says he.
Wait, but now I'm confused.
No,
the second is he. The second is, the first is ye, right?
Yes.
The second is what? Whom?
He.
Right?
He.
That's what you have. Whom? He.
No,
he. We have he. So the person that told me that the 1611 says he.
Okay, now I have to check my records. So we're going up. We're so who in this room right now has a Bible just on the table in front of you that says ye? And the second one. Who has one on the table that says he? Okay. So this is. I'll have to check my records, but I'm pretty sure this is one of the places where there's a difference between an Oxford and a Cambridge printing. I'll have to check, so I'll have to get back to you on this one, okay?
Okay.
But text me a message to remind me to look at this. I want to get back to where we were before.
Okay.
It's a fair point, though, and it is definitely related to the topic, though.
Okay?
So, we're on page 5, right?
Yes.
Okay. Expanding beyond, so let's just back up. So does everybody see here what the potential issue is? 42 verses in Paul's epistles, your 1769, are you reading the decision of the translator? Or is some a later editor impacted? Next. Okay? So, bottom of page 4. How should we view these 42 verses in the face of evidence furnished by manuscript 98? Were they all printer errors or later editorial changes? While inconvenient for some, the following fact is inescapable. Readers of the standard 1769 text in the 21st century are not reading the original translational choices of the translators in at least 42 verses in Paul's epistles. They are reading a text that has been later, that has been impacted by a later what? Editor. So look at the next point. Expanding beyond manuscript 98, which only covers the New Testament epistles, there are additional instances of where later editors change you to ye or vice versa. Dr. Lawrence M. Vance chronicled this in chapter 3 of his book, The Text of the King James Bible. Look at it. 996 times. So if you go beyond Paul's epistles, 196 times, you is changed to ye by the editors of the 1762 and 1769 editions. This is documentable. How do I know? Because I can fact check it against all these other ones. So when I'm stating Lawrence Vance's statistics, not only am I stating statistics from his work, but I've gone back and back-checked against all these other ones, electronic ones that I pulled offline. Okay? I'm telling you, the internet is an amazing thing for stuff like this. Okay? But then look at the next point. 6 times, ye is changed to you by the editors of the 1762 and 1769 editions. Okay? That is a printed historical fact. Okay? So now, whatever we're going to say about it has to take into account the facts as they actually what? Exist. Not the ones you want to be true. Or hope are true. Or wish are true. Okay? So to the next point. This, of course, is an irksome subject for some because it stands in direct opposition to standard King James only talking points. It is commonly repeated by King James advocates that the only differences between the 1611 and 1769 edition are number one, spelling, number two, punctuation, and number three, the correction of printer errors. Okay? A prime example of this kind of reasoning is Dr. Peter S. Ruckman's 1983 publication, Differences in the King James Version Editions. In this short 25-page booklet, Dr. Ruckman takes critics of the pro-King James position to task over their insistence that, quote, genuine updating and the genuine revision work done on the different editions of the AV should justify the replacing of its Greek text. Now, here is where Ruckman is right. What modern version advocates do is they'll look at this stuff and they'll say, well, your Bible's already been revised. You should adopt a modern version. Or you should embrace the critical text. That is a bait and switch because you have to look at what is the nature of the changes. Okay? So, the following statements from the pen of Dr. Ruckman are indicative of common thinking on the matter within the King James Only movement. Quote, the variations are divided into three classes, manifest errors of the typesetter in the copy of 1611, manifest typesetting problems in the 1613 edition, and other variants from 1611. In the first class, there are such things as a capital L put into Lord in Exodus 14:10, shall burnt them, as corrected to shall burn them in Leviticus 4:3, a woman that travaileth has been altered to woman that travaileth in Isaiah 13:8 and 23:1. Sons nor daughters has been altered to, or sons nor daughter has been altered to sons nor daughters, plural in Ezekiel 14:18. Showed by the prophets has been corrected to hewed them by the prophets, Hosea 6:5. And if other has been omitted in Malachi 1:8, and has been reinstated in the 1613 edition, that ye remember me has also been altered, that you remember me has also been altered to that ye remember me. Now that one's hilarious, because that's one of the examples of exactly what I'm talking about, okay? So, you are to think that since typographical errors in one text were corrected, a better spelling were set up for one text, that gives some apostate fool the liberty to get rid of the right Greek text, the Receptus, and get rid of the right English text, the AV of 1611. So, I agree with Ruckman on this point, that this is, they're trying to say that because there's printer errors, that therefore you should lay aside the King James and embrace a modern version. That does not follow. The typographical errors in the 1611 edition were brought back in the line with the 1613. Thus, there was not only no departure in writing from the text of 1611, but there was a return to it if any signs of departure showed up in the printing press. So he's clearly talking there about errors of what? Printing. Okay? Next quote. The results of God-honored, God-blessed revision of the original 1611 text are as follows. That the edition of 1611, although prepared with great care, was not free from typographical errors, and that while most of these errors were corrected in the edition of 1613, others, in much greater number, were nevertheless then introduced, which have since been removed. So we've talked about this before, right? So you know what all the errors are in 1611, so you go to fix those, but you inadvertently make new ones. Okay? It's just the way it goes. Well, especially before the invention of word processors, right? That the revision of Dr. Blaney, made by collating the then current editions of Oxford and Cambridge with those of 1611 and 1701, had for its main object to restore the text of the English Bible to its original purity, and thus was successfully accomplished. So do you understand? Ruckman doesn't know that 196 times a U has been switched to a Y, and is he inadvertently sanctioning that here as a restoration of the text to what the translators wanted? So, in a sense, is there a sense here that he doesn't fully know what he's talking about? The answer is yes. Okay? As we have seen, any and all revisions were corrections of press errors. Listen, to change a U to a Y is not a press error. It is not a press error. It is a stylistic change, the preference of a later what? Editor. If U is spelled right, which it was, you cannot say that's a printer error. What it is, it's an editorial change. Okay? So if we have seen all the revisions were corrections of press errors, where the typesetter had not followed the text of 1611. They were revised back in subsequent editions, and then printer error were corrected until a pure text was arrived at in 1613, which conformed to the original intent of the AV translators. And then he says, thirdly, we have learned that some of the 20,000 supposed changes in the text, in the AV text between 1611 and now, at least 19,000 of them had to do with spelling of English words and were already in the text, and correcting mistakes of the lithographers and linotype operators, not the translators of 1611. Now, some of that I agree with, but not all of it. Did the compositor make typographical errors when they laid out the text? Sure. So, let's look at the sort of follow-up points. Ruckman's thinking is correct in the following manner. So let's look at where Ruckman is correct in what he says. We'll do that first. The revision work that occurred on the AV text between 1611 and 1769 is not even remotely the same thing that occurred between 1870 and 1881 with the revision committee and their release of the revised version and the publication of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. The modern critical text and its resultant modern versions differ substantively in their doctrinal content from the received text and its principal English translation, the AV. When you leave out the last 12 verses of Mark because you think they're not authentic, is that different than anything Ruckman is talking about? Yes, and to say that one justifies the other doesn't even remotely follow. Okay? So in that sense, Ruckman is right. That said, it is certainly not true that the only differences between the 1611 AV and the now standard 1769 text are one, spelling, two, punctuation, and three, the correction of printer errors. Manuscript 98 and the other primary work in progress documents such as Bob 1602 illuminate this reality in ways that Ruckman was unaware of in the early 1980s. Ruckman and other leading lights in the King James Only movement were largely unaware of these primary source documents when they enunciated their position. Further study on the printed history of the text is in order so that we can arrive at a good factual conclusion as to the truth of this matter. Okay? So that's a review as we get into this sort of new subtopic of the printed history of the text. That's a review of everything we've said about that up to this point. Okay? So, anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, that's a great question. The short answer is I'd have to look. I don't have all that memorized. But I don't recall when I did look at it noting that. So maybe not, I'm not sure. I know when I looked through this and counted all this up, I don't recall counting any in John 3 where they had done that. Does it mean it's not there? I would just have to look. Anybody else?
Are there any more future parts of this study where we're going to make the statement that Ruckman was right? Because if so, I'm not going to have breakfast before I come.
There's aspects of Ruckman that are correct, but he's not wholly correct. And we'll see later. So this is all building toward where I'm going to show you that there are clearly additions, substitutions, different wording that is added after. Now, let me just make this point, okay? A lot of times what happens is 1638 would be the cutoff for any of the translators still being alive to be involved in any later revisions or corrections of printer errors. Because by the time you get to 1762 and later, are they all dead? Okay? So they're not around at that point then to be able to speak for their work, which means others are sort of making their own choices. Okay? So what ends up happening a lot is people will talk about 1638 as being important, which I'm not saying it wasn't, because the translators would have still been alive in 1638. Some of them would have still been alive to have consulted on any revision or whatever that was going on at that point. But these are not the kinds of revisions like dropping the woman taken in adultery, dropping the long ending of Mark, dropping the woman, the stirring of the pool of Bethesda, you know, the lengthy chunks of passages that are just excised from the Bible by the modern critical text. But that being said, some of the stuff that's been said is just not true. And there are King James only pastors that are going to stand in pulpits today and preach from 1769 and possibly read wording that was not the original choices of the translators and not know it. Now, as I've evaluated this, I don't think that any of this is substantive. I don't think any of it alters any doctrine or any teaching, but we have to have accurate understanding of it nonetheless. Okay? So, let me just give you one quick example. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. I think it's Matthew chapter 5. Yes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. So, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? I'm going to read the verse. You follow along. Verse 22, Matthew 5, 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. What did I miss?
Without a
cause. Okay. The modern critical text strikes without a cause. So here's what Christ says in the NIV. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. The phrase without a cause is what?
Deleted.
Okay. Go to Mark chapter 3. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. I believe this is the context here, verse 1, Mark 3, 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man with the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save or to kill? But they held their peace. Now look at verse 5. And when he, that's Christ, looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man. Let me ask you a question. In that verse, does the Lord Jesus Christ get angry? Okay? So if you strike the phrase without a cause from the book, from Matthew chapter 5 verse 22, what problem did you just create? You just impugned the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ out of his own mouth. That is a substantive problem. That is a substantive doctrinal theological problem as to the sinlessness of the Savior. And I don't need to be able to read Greek to know that. I can read English. Okay?
Revelation 22,
add, subtract, etc. So, what we're looking at when we consider the printed text history of the text of the King James is not the same thing as whether or not that phrase without a cause should be in Matthew 5:22. Because if you take that phrase out, does Christ condemn himself out of his own mouth? I do not understand, and I will never understand, how modern version critical text advocates can say that none of the changes between the King James and the modern version make any doctrinal difference. I don't understand that. Because obviously they do. One guards the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one has the Lord impugning himself out of his own mouth. Condemning himself is probably more accurately said out of his own mouth. So, like, to say that this doesn't matter and that there's nothing at stake in this to me is very naive. Yeah.
What do they say about the efforts to be angry and sin now? So anger isn't really the sin.
How do you deal with that?
I don't know what they would say about it. Yeah. The problem, though, is the problem is the Lord saying that it's okay to be angry and have a cause. Mm-hmm. I don't know what they would say about the other one. I've never heard them touch on. So if the Lord gets angry, does he have a cause? There's other places where he's angry and he turns over the money changers' tables and you know all that stuff. So is he sinning there?
No.
I wonder how they handle the dialogue between Christ and the woman who kept up after the apostles wanting him Christ to heal his daughter, and he kept pushing her off and ignoring her and. I've had people from some of the other my son's church. I ran into a gentleman and he was talking about that, and he made a comment that I was like, "That's not in my Bible." Like I listened. I wondered if that was there. Maybe was a difference between the translations. Does that would take effect? Because now that's a dispensational marker in a way that to show or proof to show that Christ was not coming to the Gentiles. He just flat out wasn't.
He flat out says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean,
but if you alter that,
that's a pretty clear statement.
Every 100 years, you're going to alter that a little bit, alter that a little bit. In the end, it's going to end up in a new translation being, Christ did it in the end. He finally was worn down by her. That itself would impugn the integrity of Christ.
Yeah, I don't know. So I'm not going to sit here and comment on what the modern versions do there because I don't know off the top of my head. I'm just giving one example. Okay? Another one is the one in John, I think it's John 7, where they say to him, they ask him, is he going up to the feast? And he says, in the King James, not yet. I'm paraphrasing. 3 verses later, he goes. The modern versions of the critical text take out the word yet. They take out not yet. Like, and they just say, he goes. Like, I'm not going. And then 3 verses later, he what? He goes. What? How is that not a problem? How is that not a theological problem? I don't understand.
Christ always meant what he said every time.
I mean, give me a break. But that's the kind of stuff that they want you to embrace. Okay? We got to quit, but go ahead. Amy, do you have a comment?
They want you not to think
for yourself.
Correct. I'll tell you what the Bible says. Take your thinking cap off.
But it's worse than that. It's worse than what you just said. It's not just, I'll tell you what it says. It's, I'll tell you what the Bible is. And how is that, in practice, different from what the Catholic Church wants to do? It's not. But, you know, you say that, and then people get all bent out of shape. You know what I'm saying? But, like, seriously, we'll tell you what the Bible is and then tell you what it means. And there is an element where I don't really think they do want you thinking for yourself. You have to trust their academia to tell you what reality is.